The following message is a ministry of Littleton Bible Chapel in Littleton, Colorado. For more information, visit our website at littletonbiblechapel.org.
Last week, I listened to a heartbreaking podcast of a pastor whose wife lost her baby girl full term. She was stillborn. Absolutely crushing. He wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. And one of the things he said was how the Psalms of Lament became the language of his prayers. And in particular, he mentioned our Psalm, Psalm 13, as being particularly helpful to him in the midst of his despair. The Psalms of Lament are God-given language for our pain. That's the title of this message. Let me ask you, have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever felt like the Lord has abandoned you, left you, forgotten you? Have you ever felt despair? Have you ever been just really bummed out with life? One of the most cathartic chapters of the Bible for me are these Psalms. They are raw honesty that I love about the Scriptures. I love the honesty. It deals with difficult themes. It deals with reality. It deals with the truth. And the truth is that life under the sun at times is broken, hard, difficult. There are ironies and disappointments and absurdities in life under the sun. And the Psalms lament those ironies and disappointments and absurdities and losses. The curse is real, and the fingerprints of the curse are on everything. And sooner or later, we all feel its burn. Most of us know this personally. We've experienced this to some degree. But what we really need to know is what to do about it. How do we process this? How does the single mom deal with her newfound reality? How does the family cope when they're called to take care of a child with severe disabilities? How does a spouse or a child move on from the death of a loved one? Can they move on? Is it even possible? How does one endure chronic pain and illness? How does one endure a difficult marriage or a rebellious kid? How do you handle cancer or the aftermath of cancer? How does one process the unrequested shame of divorce? These are the questions of everyday life for many people, many of us. And today we get a taste of that in this psalm. This is a precious and classic psalm of lament. We need this. I thank God that this is in the Bible. Now, Psalm 13 is a very clear movement and outline. The structure of this psalm, you might say, is just as important as the message of the psalm itself. It moves from pain to praise, and it ends with David sort of doubling down, as it were, and leaning into the Lord, stretching out and expressing some of the most precious words in the Bible. It is a model of leaning into the Lord, even in the midst of extreme pain and difficulty and sorrow. Here is Psalm 13 in a sentence. It's a psalm for anyone enduring a long haul of difficulty. The outline is simple. The pain, the prayer, and the praise. Now, starting in verse 1, David expresses four different cries of pain. Four different times he says, "How long, O Lord?" So look at verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Now, these words, "How long," are a classic cry of the Lord's people in the Old Testament. How long is the language of suffering in the Old Testament and the New Testament, actually. The Lord Jesus Christ uses those words a number of times. How long will my suffering endure? How will this go on forever? Will my suffering be permanent? Will this affliction last forever? Is this going to go on until I die? How long? Let's, Lord, hurry this up, please, if at all possible. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this first verse. First of all, notice how David leans into the Lord. He doesn't remain silent. He doesn't stuff it. He comes to terms Or he comes to the Lord with his pain. He comes to the Lord with his questions. The worst thing you can do is ignore your pain, stuff your pain, suppress your pain. David leans into the Lord. He goes to the Lord. Second, he's honest with his complaint. This is important. Now, no doubt there's a right way and a wrong way to complain to the Lord. But David is reverently honest. We need to follow David here. We need to be fully honest with our pain and discouragement. Fully honest with the Lord. He already knows our hearts anyway. He can handle it. And this is a message from the Psalms. The Lord can handle it. He can handle your pain. So go to him. Be honest with them. Now, the third thing is discouragement and frustration and hurt is a reality for the most mature believers. C.S. Lewis once said, if Satan's arsenal of weapons were restricted to a single one, it would be discouragement. No one is exempt from discouragement, no matter how spiritually mature they are. Even the strongest believers can become discouraged. And David's discouragement didn't prove anything conclusive about his spiritual life. You know, another good example of this would be Job. He was spiritually mature. We know this. The Lord says this of him. And yet he was filled with gloom, anger, anxiety, bitterness, confusion, fatigue, cynicism, fear, hopelessness, insomnia, rejection, dejection, sadness, pessimism. The Apostle Paul once said, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within us. Look at the next cry in verse 1. How long will you hide your face from me? Where are you? Lord, where are you? Have you disappeared? Can you hear me? Do you care about my situation? Have you abandoned me? Do you even listen to me? Are you there? Do you love me? I know I've mentioned this before, but when my brother Lars was maybe a 3 or 4 year old, my sweet mother tells a story of them getting separated for a brief time at a public place, a park or a supermarket. I can't remember. But when they finally locked arms, my brother said to my mother, sobbing with tears in his eyes, this little 4 year old said, you couldn't find me. Sometimes we feel like that. Lord, are you there? Can you see me? I'm here. Have you left me? Have you abandoned me? Am I on my own now? Are you hearing my prayers? Can you not see my situation? Lord, are you aloof? Now, of course, none of this is true, but it's how David feels. Verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? So he's feeling the agony of discouragement and depression and sorrow. This is a man in pain. I know I've mentioned probably too much Charles Spurgeon. He's so quotable, but he's one of my favorites. He's called the Prince of Preachers, and he was an amazing man in many ways, but he struggled profoundly with depression and discouragement. One time he said, I was lying upon my couch during this last week and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. But a very slight thing will move me to tears just now, and a kind friend was telling me of some poor old soul living near who was suffering with very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing. I was so distressed by the hearing of that story and felt so ashamed of myself that I did not know what to do, wondering why I should be in such a state as this while she, this poor woman who had a terrible cancer and was in the most frightful agony, could nevertheless rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This troubled him because he was frequently depressed and many times did not have joy unspeakable. He suffered greatly with gout. His wife suffered enormously with her health on and off. She was an invalid. He was in the middle of huge theological controversies, public controversies, which no doubt was reason for his early untimely death. He died in his 50s, so overcome with anxiety and controversy. At times he despaired. In fact, I just read this week. Someone sent me this. 1 year, exactly 1 year before he died, He got up to preach, but he couldn't. He was so filled with anxiety, he had to leave. And the following Sunday, he came back when he was preaching. He said, I came here feeling quite fit to preach when an overpowering nervousness oppressed me. And I lost all self-control and left the pulpit in anguish. Now, in Psalm 13, David is expressing anguish of his soul. I think it reminds me of Proverbs 18:14. A man's spirit can endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? Sickness is one thing, but sickness of the heart is another thing. Look at the fourth lament in verse 2. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, maybe David has in mind King Saul, who for 8 years basically tried to kill David. Maybe he has in mind the Philistines, who basically his entire life were a thorn in his side, constantly trying to kill him. Some scholars actually think that David might have in mind the enemy of death itself. Maybe he's afraid of dying, or he's lamenting the prospect of death. In any case, this fourth lament, I think, is a good place for us just to pause and consider some application here of what David is doing and what we can learn from it. The Bible doesn't suppress pain, it expresses it. The model of a godly life in Scripture is a model that is honest with pain. And we frankly do ourselves no favors when we ignore pain, medicate pain, deny pain, suppress pain. Our worship will be contrived or insincere if we never bring God our pain and express it. In other words, we can't naturally get to the praise at the end of this psalm without being honest with our pain and questions. If someone suppresses their pain and never brings it to the Lord and just goes straight to praise, it may short-circuit the longevity or sincerity of their worship. In other words, don't bypass the pain. Let me just make an observation about American Christianity. And it's an observation about us, generally speaking, as a culture. We are somewhat, culturally speaking, awkward with pain and suffering. Let me give you one example of this. British scholar Carl Truman talks about the American obsession with happy endings when he writes, quote, I remember my jaw hitting the floor years ago when I watched a Disney version of Notre Dame de Paris, where the hunchback does not die but lives happily ever after. The point of the story of Quasimodo is that the guy with the hump dies at the end, and it's all terribly sad. My wife is meant to cry, and I'm meant to feel angry at the raw deal Quasimodo has been dealt in the poker game of life. He goes on, too often, the gospel is preached in such a way as to lead people to expect immediate fulfillment, great relationships, healthy marriages, faithful children, and on and on. By this type of message, as Truman has noted, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate. It's important for you to know that the Lord is near to those who are not experiencing their best life now. It's good for us to be reminded, and the Psalms serve us in this way, that we should not expect immediate fulfillment, perfect relationships, perfect marriages, perfect children, perfect health, perfect vacations, and on and on. You know, Instagram shows us the curated side of life, not the cursed side of life. And the Psalms give us the language to lament that. I recently took a dirt bike trip through some mountain passes and saw some incredible views, posted some of the pictures on Instagram. But, of course, you post the beautiful views. I didn't post the two flat tires and the broken shift gears and the broken levers and crashes. Culturally speaking, we prefer positive, beautiful, curated photos like Instagram. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the whole story. We need to be aware that culturally we are tuned to tune out the negative, lamentable parts of life. People don't generally post pictures of their warts on Instagram or the dark sides of life. Even funerals today are called celebrations of life. And I'm not inherently opposed to that terminology, but man, there needs to be some place for people to weep and mourn. and come together and sing songs of lament like "Be Still My Soul." At a recent funeral here, one of our dear, dear brothers stood right here and said something to the effect of, after receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, marrying his wife was the greatest decision he ever made. And now what? She's gone. And those words, for those of us here, cut to the heart because it was real. It was honest. We needed to hear that. Honest yet reverent. Sometimes we don't thrive in life. Sometimes we survive, and that's okay. The Lord helps us to cope. D.A. Carson said it so well. There is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God. They complain to God. They weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but to a faith so robust it wrestles with God. So you've got to be honest with the Lord. God is big enough for your pain. And the application from this psalm is to be honest with God. Life at times is disturbing. Life is full of pain and suffering. And the church needs to be a place for people in pain. The church needs to, as I think it was Tim Keller who said, the church needs to look more like a waiting room at a doctor's office and less like the waiting room for a job interview. The message of the church needs to be, we are messed up people who live in a messed up world who have found genuine, real hope in Jesus Christ. And that message resonates. Christians who understand the gospel are people who lament. They're sad about what sin does to people. They grieve over life under the curse and what it does to people. There's a sense in which Christians who are in touch with reality and don't suppress it are sad. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lamenters. Blessed are those in touch with reality. There needs to be a place for lament in the Christian life and in the church. I hope there's a revival of this, quite honestly. Now, practically, what do we do? Well, use the Psalms of lament. Read Ecclesiastes, but Psalm 13 is a great place to start. Psalm 31, write this down if you're interested. Psalm 42, Psalm 41. There are many others. These are the guttural cries to the Lord when we don't have the words. We're at a loss for words. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story. He says, when I was a little boy, I used to be taken in the summer to the northern coast of Scotland to see my mother's relatives. My mother had a cousin who had been grievously ill when he was just recently married at the age of 21, and he'd become absolutely paralyzed. There was one thing he could do with his body. He could move his head a bit, and if they put a cup of tea in his hand, he could move the tea and he could sip the tea. He used to sit in a wheelchair, and from time to time he'd make guttural noises. Ugh. And after I got over the fright, the fear of the unknown and the strange, I began to notice that every time these groans came from him, the woman he had married when he was 21 would appear by some, it seemed, mystical gift of interpretation and give him exactly what he wanted. That's how we are sometimes. We're paralyzed. We don't know how to pray. But the Psalms give us the language, the guttural cries to the Lord, the words when we don't have the words. On June 22nd, 2007, a hit-and-run incident left Daniel McConchie paralyzed from the waist down. Daniel says that since that traumatic day, quote, God has not healed my affliction, but he has taught me the power of lamenting to him about it. He adds, to our detriment, one of the most overlooked portions of Scripture in modern-day America are the Psalms of Lament. However, David repeatedly demonstrated that laments make obvious our intense faith in God, that he can and will intervene in our time of need. They demonstrate just how deep our relationship with the Father really is. After all, we don't communicate our grief and mourning to strangers. We save that for those we truly know and love. I love that. Now, it's possible you're listening to this thinking, you know what? I don't really lament. Don't really feel the need to lament. Feel pretty good, actually. This really isn't a felt need for me right now. Well, let me remind you again of the words of our Lord, blessed are those who mourn. And if you're looking for some reasons to mourn, let me just give you a few. First of all, mourn and lament because of your own sin. Just examine yourself before the Lord and His Word. Things that I should have done, but didn't do. Things I have done, but shouldn't have done. And that list, if we're honest, will begin to pile up. You know, there's something in me that's prone to wander, and that's lamentable. There's a conflict, a war inside me. If you somehow run out of your own sins to lament, then mourn and lament because of the sins of other people. We see other people's sin, and it makes us mourn. See people ruining their lives with bad decisions, and that's fodder for lament. We see how the effects of sin and how it destroys and ruins families and churches and relationships, makes people miserable, deceives people. It's lamentable. If you run out of that, then mourn and lament because of the world's sin and its lostness. The world is in a state of darkness. Read the U.S. news and lament your heart out. Billions of people in our world live in misery, not only physically, but far worse, spiritually impoverished, dead. If you don't lament your sin, if you don't grieve over your sin, you may not be born again. Learn to lament. The next movement begins in verse 3, and it's the prayer. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. So David turns now from lament in verse 2 to prayer in verse 3. He asks the Lord to consider him. He is asking. He's seeking. He's knocking. Jesus does the same thing. He models this. He goes from lament. We see it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a psalm of lament. He finds strength, though, and hope in the midst of his pain through prayer. Now, on a number of occasions, our Lord prayed all night. We see him praying before or in the garden before his arrest. Lord, if there's any way to avoid this, I'd appreciate that. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the most remarkable statements of our Lord, and it was honestly shocking for me this week to consider this. It's like I'd never read it before. Hebrews 5:7 says this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. Let me say it again. Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. He offered up prayers and requests to his Father with loud cries and tears. Now, if you're a Christian, part of what that means is that Jesus is your teacher. Yes, he's the Lord of your life. Yes, he's your Savior. Yes, he's your mediator. Yes, he's your friend. But Jesus is also our teacher. He's our rabbi. We learn from him. We watch him. We observe him. We make his habits our habits, his way of life our way of life. And that goes for his prayer life, right? In the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Notice back to Psalm 13, verse 3, David maintains reverence. You know, sometimes when people are in pain, deep pain, their lament can sort of get outside the boundaries of reverence. Jesus, again, in Hebrews 5:7, is passionate in his prayers, but he's also reverent. So our complaints and our requests should not be blasphemous. We need to be careful and not reckless. But again, here's the main point of verses 3 and 4. We need to feel the freedom of making our requests known to the Lord. And we pray knowing and believing that he knows you, he cares about you, he loves you, he's a good father. Again, some application here, learning to request. Truly, when I step back and think about it, one of the most amazing things to me is that we can ask God for things. We can make our requests known. We're actually instructed, commanded even, to make our requests known. Prayer is not an ancillary part of the Christian life. It's an essential part of the Christian life. We need to be people of prayer. Most people, I think, feel a little guilty about their prayer lives. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, said in his book on prayer, "We all have a deep sense of inadequacy as it relates to prayer. I find prayer at one time and the same time a great delight and a major challenge. I'm reluctant to pray, but often find myself troubled by wandering thoughts when I do. But I am encouraged to find that so many greater men than I have found the same problems. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, confesses that, quote, Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Martin Luther complains that he is not so intent on the subject of his prayers as a dog is on its dinner. In Luke 11, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, would you teach us to pray? I think the Lord delights in answering that request. He wants to teach us to pray. And one of the ways he teaches us is through the Psalms. There needs to be more pleading, more knocking, more asking. So don't be afraid to ask. Here's one of the main points from this psalm, which could be said about almost all the psalms. David leans into the Lord in the midst of his pain. He goes towards the Lord. This is simple and basic. But when you're discouraged, learn from David here. Go to the Lord. I mean, that's the message from God's word to you this morning. Go to the Lord. And prayer is an act of faith. In 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick stepped off the beach at Catalina Island and into the water, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She was already an experienced long-distance swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly on the day she set out. She could scarcely see the boats that would accompany her. And for 15 hours, she swam. She begged to be taken out, but her trainer urged persistence, telling her again and again that she could make it. The shore is not that far away. Physically and emotionally exhausted, she finally just stopped swimming and she was pulled out. The boats made for the shore and she discovered she was just a mere half mile away. The next day she gave a news conference and what she said in effect was this. I don't want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. 2 months later, she proved her point, and on a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the sea and swam the distance. One of the reasons we need the Psalms, is because of the fog. We need the Psalms so we can go the distance. They help us cope in the midst of the fog and the pain and in the how long, O Lords. And part of the inherent genius of the Psalms is they force us Godward. They point us to the Lord. They calibrate us and focus us in our prayers. There's a sustaining help and grace and crutch that comes from just being in the Psalms when we are emotionally, physically, mentally tapped out. The Psalms remove the fog and help us see the Lord. Now, follow the progression of the psalm in verse 5 where we start to see the praise. This is the third and final section. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So even though David is speaking to the Lord here, it's almost as though he's reminding himself. He's preaching to himself here. He's recalling he has trusted the Lord in the steadfast love of the Lord. The Lord's love for him, even though it feels distant, David reaches out by faith and believes it. Now, a song we've sang probably hundreds of times here. And Matt Redman's song, Blessed Be Your Name. One of the reasons I think this is a popular song is because it's a lament. Listen to the words. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk in the wilderness, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, Blessed be your name. You give and take away. It's from Job. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. That is a lament and it's an act of faith. I don't feel like worshiping. There's pain here. I don't feel particularly good at the moment. I'm scared of dying, but my heart will choose to say, I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David receives no changes of circumstances. Note this. But his confidence on the Lord leads him to praise. This is a profound lesson. Don't miss it this morning. Now, the grammar actually shows that he trusted God at a specific point in time. He's looking back and remembering a point in time when he trusted the Lord. He made a decision, a conscious decision to put his hope in the Lord. His feelings are telling him one thing, but his mind is telling him another thing. The word for love in verse 5 is the word used of covenantal love. It's not the word used for emotions and goosebumps. It's the love of a husband and wife saying, essentially, till death do us part. It's covenantal love. It's not based on feelings, which come and go. He's reminding himself, even though he doesn't feel loved by God, that he is loved by God. And he will rejoice in the Lord's salvation despite how he feels. He has hope. And even though the fog is all around him and he can't see the shore, he has hope in the promises of God. And we're called to do the same things, friends. While we have all the promises of God, we do not yet have all the fulfillment of those promises. We're waiting, as the Apostle Peter reminds us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's already not yet, and there's a lot of not yet. Verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. This is amazing. Even though David is in the midst of a lament, he still has the Lord. And the Lord has dealt bountifully with David. It reminds me of when he says, David says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Grain and wine are good things, symbolic of prosperity and security in a world before banks, vats of grain, cellars of wine were seen as a blessing, a mark of a good economy. But David is saying the Lord is better than good food and great wine. One of the things I try to remind my children of is that the ultimate blessing is not in a house or school or cars or pools or food or celebration or friends or church or job or education. Those are all good things. But guess what? The world agrees. This is the appeal of the prosperity gospel. You get all the things your base nature wants, plus Jesus. But the message from the Psalms, the message of the Bible, is that Jesus is sufficient even if you lose everything. This is the beauty of the gospel. The message of the Bible isn't good food, great wine. The message of the Bible isn't nice houses. The message of the Bible isn't great friends. The message of the Bible isn't great education. The message of the Bible isn't great job, security, retirement plan, great vacations, good health. The message of the Bible is that even if you lose all of that, you still have the Lord. One of my favorite statements in the Bible is, the Lord is my portion. You can have all that stuff. Just give me Jesus. None of those things are bad in moderation. I hope you have some great food and good wine. I hope you live in a nice house. I hope you have some great friends, get a good education, have a nice job, and store some money away from retirement. But guess what? That's not the gospel. You can lose all that. Your house can go up in smoke, but nobody can take Jesus away from you. You are eternally secure in him. Nothing can remove that or take that away. James Johnson said, when I was a boy, my father used to come back from trips and tell us about the things he had done. Sometimes he would tell us about a great meal he'd had in a restaurant. medium rare steak, sauteed asparagus, a wonderful dessert. And he would end by saying, but I didn't really enjoy it because I wasn't with you. Now that I'm a husband and father, he says, I know what he meant. I enjoy peanut butter and jelly with my wife and children more than a steak sitting by myself. It's the relationship that makes the meal, and it's the relationship with God that makes this world a meal to enjoy. The light of God's face transforms this world into a feast. The Lord is my portion. Despite the circumstances, which may be terrible. Now, just listen to any politician. And the number one thing that people like to talk about is the health of the economy. People will endure a lot if the economy is doing well. People don't want their lifestyle impinged. All of us could say the same thing. I'm not disparaging that. But what I want to highlight is the sufficiency of God in the midst of losing all that. We could lose all that, but we have Christ. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. He moves from pain to prayer to praise. Make this your model. Don't bypass the pain. Don't bypass the prayer. And don't forget to praise. The model of this psalm, I think, is almost as important as the message of the psalm. You know, if you tell someone, hear me, if you tell someone that God is good in the midst of their pain and loss, it's not that that isn't true, but it's likely they've missed out on the process. So don't shortchange the process. Don't rush past lament. Real life isn't Instagram. The deepest worship comes out of the deepest pain. So learn to praise. In his sermon series on Romans, James Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, one of my favorite preachers, he tells an anecdote. He says someone sent him a copy of Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God. He says it grew out of counseling sessions the author had with young Christians, all of whom were disappointed with God and whose complaints boiled down to three accusations. God's not fair. God is hidden. And number three, God is silent. He doesn't answer prayers. Now, Boyce says, I am sure these accusations are genuine, and I appreciate Yancey's answers. He replies that fairness would send each and every one of us to hell, that God has unveiled himself as fully as possible in the person of the historical Jesus Christ, and that it is out of his periods of silence that God draws forth the precious perfume of human faith. Yet what stuck with me most about the book is its title, Disappointment with God. Now keep in mind he's going through Romans. He says, for I found myself reflecting, particularly since I was beginning at the same time to work through this great 8th chapter of Romans, how any Christian could possibly be disappointed with God. Disappointment with God? When he sent Jesus Christ to die for us so that we might escape his just wrath and condemnation? Disappointment with God? When he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ? Disappointment with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all the privileges that come from it? Disappointment with God when he has drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and earth have a part? Disappointment with God when the Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God. Disappointment with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternity past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his own blessed Son. His effectual calling of us to faith in Jesus as Savior and justification and ending with glorification in which all the blessed purposes of God toward us are fulfilled. Disappointment with God when he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all creation can separate us from it. Disappointment, brothers and sisters, he says, whatever are we thinking? Or is it that we're not thinking? The only sure cure for our unseemly disappointment is getting our eyes off ourselves entirely onto God, who has done these great things for us. The best way I know to do this is by a study of Romans 8, which at least in this respect really is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Lament is part of the Christian life. Prayer is part of the Christian life. Praise is part of the Christian life. Let's worship the Lord. Yes, we move past the disappointments and we remind ourselves of the truth. And we say, blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, there's pain in the offering. Nevertheless, blessed be your name. Amen. Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you have never leaned into the Lord and trusted Him, to do it now. Bend the knee and submit to Him. And maybe you're disappointed with God. That's okay. That's understandable. But I want you to wade through that and acknowledge He has offered salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, hope in Christ. And it's for anyone who wants it. Father, we thank You so much for the gospel and thank You for honesty. In a world that is so messed up, we're glad to have the language to lament it. And we're glad that You're not a God who suppresses reality, but reveals it. And Lord, I pray that You would cause us to be a church that makes room for those who lament. Give us the words and the language. Help us not to bypass or shortchange the process of lament. And in the midst of our despair, Lord, give us the robust faith that stretches out to worship You in the midst of pain. Oh, Lord, conform us to the image of Your Son, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday as we seek to spread a passion for Christ and His Word for the blessing of all people and the glory of God.